This evening we begin the third and final part of 1 Corinthians 13,
the great chapter of Christian love.
The first part, verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, speak of the necessity of love. The greatest gifts of eloquence, of prophecy, knowledge, and faith, the greatest performances and sufferings, amount to nothing and profit you nothing without love. Verses 4 to 7 list the qualities or characteristics of love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. And so on. All 15 of them. Qualities or characteristics of love. And finally, the third part of the chapter, verses 8 to 13, extol the permanence of love. As it says in verse 8, charity never faileth. It never ceases. So then, in this chapter, we have the necessity, the characteristics, and the permanence of Christian love. And there's even a transition between the sections on the characteristics of love, the second part, and the permanence of love, the third part. Verse 7 ends, charity endureth all things. And this refers to the subjective persistence of love, that it endures and perseveres through all sorts of hardships. And then we come to the objective permanence of love. Charity never faileth. Verse 8. That's our subject then this evening. Love never ends. The contrast, the goal, and the calling. Love never ends. The contrast, the goal, and the calling. Now love is contrasted, as to its permanence, with three extraordinary gifts in verse 8. First of all, prophecies. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecies are oracles delivered by the direct inspiration of the Spirit. As to their content, they may deal with the future, but this is not always or even usually the case. At the heart of it, prophecies are direct revelations from God, setting forth his mind and will in Jesus Christ, some of which may indeed deal with the future. And those who utter prophecies, direct revelations from God, are called prophets, like Agabus in the book of Acts. They were extraordinary, temporary church officers next to the very apostles themselves. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. Then love is contrasted, as to its permanence, with tongues. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, but charity never faileth. Tongues are not ecstatic languages, or supposed angels speak, or gibberish ravings. Tongues are human languages. And in the Apostolic Church, God gave the miraculous knowledge of other languages to some people for two main reasons. First of all, as a sign that the Church was now Catholic or universal and not just limited to Jews or to those speaking with the Hebrew or Aramaic tongue. Secondly, God gave the miraculous gift of tongues to some in the Apostolic Church as a means of propagating the faith to foreigners without the need of time to learn a new language. And this is the lesson of the first occurrence of tongues historically in the New Testament age in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verses 6 to the first part of verse 11, explain the nature of tongues. It tells us there that the multitude were confounded because every man heard the apostles speak in his own language. And the Greek there is dialectos, from which we get dialect. Every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and said, look, they're all Galileans. How do we hear every man in our own dialectos, or tongue, or dialect, wherein we were born. And then it specifies some of the tongues or dialects or languages in which these people heard the apostolic message. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. That's what the tongues were on the day of Pentecost, and that's what the gift of tongues was all about. Very simple. Not gibberish ravings that go on today. And then the remainder of Acts 2 verse 11 gives us the purpose of tongues. We do hear them speak in our tongues, and there the word is glossa, from which you get glossolalia, the wonderful works of God. The glossa, glossolalia, tongues, dialects, foreign languages, all the same thing. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's what biblical tongue speaking in the apostolic church was all about. A means of communicating God's great works in Christ. And look at the sermon of Acts 2. It deals with the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his ruling over all things in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. So that God has made Jesus, whom you Jews crucified, both Lord and Christ. And all men must repent and believe and be baptized. That's what tongues are about. The wonderful works of God. And how very different, isn't it, in Pentecostal and charismatic assemblies where people are raving in all sorts of baby languages and foolish gibberish, uttering the same syllable over and over again. Where in all that do you hear the wonderful works of God? The third thing with which Christian love is contrasted as to its permanence in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 is knowledge. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And knowledge is an extraordinary gift which is somewhat harder to identify with certainty. It's mentioned again in chapter 12 verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, as a word of knowledge, and the word for word is logos, from which we get logic, as a word of knowledge, it was a rational, coherent message from God, giving spiritual understanding to the one who received it, and the saints to whom he spoke. Evidently, knowledge was something similar to prophecy, or a special type or subset of prophecy. But the main point being made in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 that is that these three extraordinary gifts, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, shall pass away. Charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The text uses in the English three phrases or words. These extraordinary gifts fail, cease, or vanish away. And in the Greek, the first and third words or phrases, namely fail and vanish away, are the same Greek word. Cease, the second verb, is a slightly different verb. And if there's any significance in that the first and third verbs are the same and the second verb slightly different, if there's any significance in this, it is probably that this Greek word, here rendered cease, is often used of ceasing to speak. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. For instance, to see this word being used as ceasing to speak, for instance, Luke 5, verse 4. So the gift of foreign languages will stop. God will silence it. They will cease to speak. Now it's important also for us to note that the passage itself does not state when the extraordinary gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will stop. And it doesn't state when these things stop, because this isn't the point of the passage. The apostle's point here is that these things will end, whereas Christian love will never end. That's the point of contrast. However, with the plague of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism and the growth of these false churches, we ought to say something about this at this point. And we said a lot more on this subject in our midweek meeting last year on this very subject. Let's consider first prophecies, the first of the three gifts mentioned in verse 8. The scriptures teach that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 verse 20, with apostolic New Testament doctrine. The prophets there, as approved in another sermon in Ephesians 2 verse 20, on the apostolicity of the church, the prophets there are New Testament prophets. So the apostles and New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church with apostolic doctrine. And now, the canon of sacred scripture is complete, and the scriptures are perfect and divinely sufficient. And here I draw your attention especially to 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, that famous text on the inspiration of Holy Scripture, which also teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. That latter point is not sufficiently known or appreciated. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Listen to it again. This scripture is given by inspiration of God, that's profitable for doctrine, secondly, reproof, thirdly, correction, and fourth, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it teaches you the truth, thereby reproving us of our wrong notions and wrong beliefs, and then corrects us and instructs us and enables us to live godly, righteous lives. That, verse 17 continues, the man of God may be perfect, that he may be furnished unto good works, that he may be thoroughly furnished unto good works, that he may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. For doctrine, for life, it thoroughly furnishes the believer unto all good works, thereby making him perfect. Which means, of course, that any and every claim to direct inspiration made by these false prophets and every so-called divine oracle which they utter is an attack on the perfection and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We need to understand that. I also draw your attention to one of the last verses in the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation, the concluding book of the New Testament. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Can't get much clearer than that. Pentecostals will argue, but I'm not adding to the Bible. Well, the Bible's sufficient to make you thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And you claim that this is really a word from God. Yeah. But the first of the three things, prophecies, shall fail. Knowledge shall also vanish away. And this knowledge, and the same arguments which apply to knowledge as passing away, simply holds the same principles. Because now we have the Holy Scriptures complete, entire, and sufficient. And so we have no need for the temporary aids given to the early apostolic church before the New Testament canon was complete. So prophecies and knowledge finish with the New Testament apostolic age. And tongues also cease with the apostolic age. Remember that tongues are a sign that the church is now Catholic. They were therefore needed at that time to teach the post-ascension and largely Jewish church that she now must put off her Jewish swaddling bands. And also, this extraordinary aid to the apostles and others, tongues, to witness in foreign languages to the nations, without having learned these languages, is no longer necessary. And God now calls foreign missionaries today to learn the language of those to whom they're going to minister, learn their language by ordinary gifts. These extraordinary gifts then, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge, and you could add people to whom were given the gift of miracles and healing and all the rest, these extraordinary gifts ended with the apostolic age. They do not continue throughout the New Testament age to the return of Christ. They are not restored to the New Testament church just before the end of the world as some sort of latter rain, which is a misunderstanding of that phrase which occurs in the Old Testament and especially in Joel 2. These extraordinary gifts did not stop in the 5th century or the 4th century or the 3rd century or the 2nd century, as some church historians maintain. They ceased with the apostolic age at the end of the 1st century. Why? Because the foundation of the church was laid, and you don't need to relay a foundation, do you? Once and for all, a foundation is laid. The canon was completed, and these things were needed by the early New Testament church in her infancy when she lacked the complete Word of God as we now have it in the 66 books of Scripture. Now, why did the apostle point out that these extraordinary gifts would pass away, cease, and stop, while love would abide forever? And in general, the answer to this is that the Corinthians overvalued prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and undervalued Christian love. And then this brings us to the next question. Why did they overvalue prophecy, tongues, and knowledge? Well, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge were gifts displayed in public. And thereby, those who used these gifts gained some sort of prominence, a standing before the people. And then, too, these gifts were very obviously supernatural. Now, of course, there's no necessary link between extraordinary gifts and their over-evaluation of them. It's not necessary. Paul had these gifts. He didn't become proud. But pride can enter in. And it obviously had entered in with at least some in Corinth. And abilities, gifts, and prominence, especially in divine things, without love, puff up. That's what the apostle teaches, especially in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. Knowledge without love puffeth up. And so then, they started to compare themselves with one another, thinking about themselves and their standing in the church as opposed to others, vaunting themselves, puffing themselves up, seeking their own, to use language and ideas, 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere in this epistle, and to that degree, love went out the window. The goal, at least with some, with these gifts, was not to edify one's neighbor and to glorify God. The goal was one's own preeminence in the church. And the curse of God rests upon this attitude. Christ has preeminence in his church. He's the one who loves the church, and he bought her with his own blood. He's the one the church is called to exalt, so that the triune God of heaven and earth is praised. Gifts are not given to enable miserable, proud sinners to seek their own glory using the gifts which God graciously gave them. And so the apostle here points out that all the things they rated most highly, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, and so on, are temporary. They pass away. They vanish. They cease. But love never fails, never passes away, never ends, because it lasts forever, all through the New Testament age and into the eternal kingdom which shall never end. Now, given that love never ends, while extraordinary gifts and other things pass away, love is therefore
the goal or the end to which all other things are only means. Why was it that God gave spiritual gifts in the Apostolic Church? Well, it wasn't that the members might compare themselves with one another. Which of us has the most gifts? Who has the most showy gift? And then all the envyings and jealousies which this brings. God gave spiritual gifts to the Apostolic Church to serve the edification of the body of Christ. By prophecy and knowledge, God taught the people the truth concerning himself and the bride of Christ, in order that the people might love him with all their hearts and souls, strength and mind, that they might love his Son, Jesus Christ, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that we might love one another. Love then will endure throughout the New Testament age into the eternal state for heaven. Jonathan Edwards so famously put it, heaven is a world of love. And it's the exact same thing today with gifts and offices in the church. God didn't appoint me a minister so that I could gain for myself a following, so that I could stand here today feeling good that people are listening to me. And this sermon, which I'm preaching now, is of no value for this church and for you if you come here as merely a sermon taster, but you don't truly believe and love the truth as it is in Jesus, then it doesn't do you any good. And why is it that we desire the restoration of elders in our midst? Is it that the office of elder is some sort of reward to those who attend most faithfully? Is that what it's about? Is it a sort of a pat on the back for those who seem to put themselves out most for Christ's cause? It's not the idea. Elders are of service and are desirable in the church in order that Jesus Christ may work through these offices to protect and shepherd his sheep so that the body here is built up in faith and love. That's the purpose. Why do we have catechism classes? Well, it's not merely like a school where you go Monday to Friday to learn your lessons. It's not merely what it's about. There is, of course, an intellectual side, naturally, in catechism classes. But the idea of our catechism classes is that we want the covenant children, by God's grace, through the knowledge and instruction they received, to keep the two great commandments. Love God. All your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Children, that's the purpose. To love your neighbor as yourself. Why do we have a bookstore and a tape store? Why do we distribute books and tapes and pamphlets? It's not in order to make money. It's in order to spread the knowledge of God so that his people may love and serve him better. That's why we sell the books as cheaply as we can. Distribute the word of God in book form to communicate the blessed, saving knowledge of Christ. And why do we all fellowship with each other? Why, for instance, a few weeks ago did we have a congregational dinner? The idea is simply to bring people together. Bringing people together in a slightly different format so that we might all get to know each other better and love each other and build each other up. And if that isn't the result and the purpose of congregational dinners in any outing and assembly of the saints here, then it's pointless. And why do we want to reorganize? Well, having elders in our midst, we are able to administer and partake of the Lord's Supper, which has been often pointed out in the history of the Christian Church is a means of grace which serves Christian love. And then too, with the restoration of elders, we have, by Christ's grace, the second key of the kingdom of heaven. The first being the preaching of the word. Now we have also the second key, which is Christian discipline, which is a means to restore an erring saint. That's Christian love. Which is a means to preserve the church from false doctrine. and the wicked example of an apostatizing church member. That's love too. So Christian discipline is a way in which we show love for God in the difficult and painful way of obedience to His commands. And this is another reason why we're not interested in all the tomfoolery and nonsense of charismaticism. Holy laughter, falling backwards and rolling on the floor. Even if we saw charismatics levitating 3 foot off the ground and we were convinced that it really wasn't some sort of a stunt. So what? So what? None of these things edify or build up in love. They're useless for the high and holy ends of the kingdom of heaven. But it's a very different thing with Reformed preaching, explaining and applying the Word of God in which Christ speaks to us. It's a very different thing with the admonition of the elders. It's a very different thing with true Christian fellowship. These biblical means serve a blessed and eternal end, the glory of the triune God through the growth of faith and hope and love. A love which 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 is teaching us, a love which never ends. This teaches us, beloved, that love is the most valuable thing. The most valuable thing, our text teaches us, because it's permanent. Love is adopted to all worlds, this world and the next. It's adopted to all circumstances. So love must be prepared above all gifts, and it must be sought above all gifts. This is our calling. And the permanence and supremacy of Christian love must also determine how all gifts and all opportunities and all church offices must be used. Not to show off, not to promote yourself, but to serve Jesus Christ and His body, and to seek the good of the church and her head, and not ourselves. Amen.